Heavenly Father, we just bless you and we thank you that you come to us and you defend us, Lord. You protect us. And Lord, that you love us with such a vibrant love, a powerful love, Lord. Allow us to just serve you, Lord, and be blessed by you. In the name of Jesus, we bless you, Lord. Amen. All right, we're picking up in chapter 3. Probably one of the most predominant chapters I like. It is a great chapter. Chapter 3 of Romans. And we're going to start in verse 1. And remember, the Church of Rome, historically, when they would get together, they would read from this letter. They loved this letter. It had such a work on their heart, and it has a work even on my heart, and I hope it does as well with yours. It starts out in verse 1. It says, "What advantage then has the Jew?" This is one of those kind of therefore moments where what he has shared is that we are all under the burden of the contaminant known as the nature of sin or sin, the fall of Adam. And Adam's, now there are sometimes people will argue and say, well, you know, I wasn't in the garden. I didn't do it. I did not do this. I wasn't there. But why am I born on this earth under the burden of sin? Now, there's different views. There's kind of one view is kind of the corporate, and the other one's called a federal view. And the corporate view idea is that in the character of nature of Adam was every possible human being. That we are his descendants, are we not? You know how in the New Testament we read so much about the genealogy of Christ. Why was that important? One goes back so far, one goes all the way back to Adam. You know, and that genealogy is important, and it works negatively for us though. Because if you go back far enough for me, you get to a guy named Adam. And I inherited something from him. I had inherited a spiritual death. For the wages of sin is death. That's what you get paid. That's your reward. That's what we have. And that my genealogy pointed to him forever and ever and ever. But through the spirit of adoption, through Christ, who is identified as the second Adam, it says, for the first Adam, death and destruction comes. But the first Adam, death and destruction. The second Adam is a life-giving spirit, and that's Christ. Because I've been adopted, I no longer trace my lineage back to that guy that caused all that death. It has been completely interrupted. That I am a what? A new creation, as if I was what? Born again. That's why we have that. That's why it makes sense. I'm born again. You know, there's people back in the 60s started really focusing on the terminology of being born again. And there was people would say, well, are you born again? And they'll say, well, I'm saved. I accepted Jesus. And there would be people having little debates over that. And there's not really a debate. It's just verbiage. But whether you're Jew or Gentile, free or slave, rich or poor, if you have not been adopted into the family of God through the work of Jesus Christ, then you have an inheritance through Adam. If you've been saved by Jesus Christ, that old inheritance has been wiped away, and now you live in the fullness and the life of Jesus. And there is no going back. Once you have been adopted, under Roman law, it basically identified that you could take a born child and you could walk out into the wilderness, and you didn't like that child or you were concerned about that child. You could leave that child in the wilderness and let nature take its place. Let's take place with it. And the animals would kill it. And there was no real wrong viewed in that by the Roman law. But under adoption laws, oh, it's a different story. There was no going back. You have made a decision. You made a legal decision. You made an affirmation saying, this child is mine. And everything that I am passes to this child. Adoption is so much better than what we ever had with Adam. And it says, what advantage, though, does the Jew have? The advantage the Jew has. Well, it says, or what is the profit of circumcision? You know, everything kind of pointed to that fleshly action. That fleshly work. And remember how Paul took Timothy aside and circumcised him prior to their missions. And not because it would earn Timothy some position with Christ, but that it would open doors to him. The Jew looked at that as being a predominant identifier that showed that they were obedient to God, that they recognized that in their law. How many days? 8 days? You go and read what Paul writes in Philippians. He was circumcised according to the law on the 8th day. But God didn't have the law written out when Abraham received the instruction of circumcision. Not just for himself, but for all his men, all his servants, all his male servants. What profit is it? It says much in Paul's answering this question. Oh, they have an advantage, much in every way. He says, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The teachings of God. The law. What a privilege that they had. That it was given to them. And that is an advantage. That was an advantage. The poor Gentile who did not have the law, all he had was the general revelation of God's instructions. But the law was not general revelation. It falls into the category of being special revelation. Because it comes from where? It comes directly from God. Now he goes on. It's not just, you know, that they have the law. It says, for what if some did not believe? And believe it or not, there were Jews who did not believe in the law, did not believe the word of God or the oracles or the teachings. We know them, a certain group of them was known as the Sadducees. They only held to the first 5 books of the Bible, and everything else they discharge as nonsense. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, nor did they believe in angels or spirits. There were many that had that, and they did not believe. Now, certainly, the Gentiles, they indeed had a law, and we'll read it's a law really to themselves. It's not that they wrote out a law, but again, as we have studied, it's the unwritten law, and it is in their conscience. It is in the evidence around them. Look what it says here. It says, for what if some did not believe? Then Paul says, will their unbelief make faithfulness of God without effect? Well, I can read that there are times when we are faithless. But the Word of God tells us that even though we are faithless, he is still faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's a great verse. He cannot deny himself. You know, family members, people that you love, people you encounter, and you share the teachings of God with them, and it just passes right over them. It doesn't have any effect. And you feel miserable. You're like, what can I say? What can I do to make an impact here? How can I get that word of God to have an effect in that unbelieving heart? Just share it. Because are you the power source of that word? No. You are the messenger. You are, as it says in Mark chapter 4, there was a sower, and he had a bag full of seed. He went out and he sowed. Did it say that he empowered the seed to live? No. Not at all. Did he somehow cultivate it and organize it and make it grow better? No. He just was instructed to throw it, and he did. He threw it everywhere. Some of it lands on hard, some of it lands on stony, some of it lands on thorny, and every once in a while, it will land on good soil. His disciples weren't sure exactly what this teaching was about. So Jesus pulled them aside and says, "You mean you don't understand this?" And he goes down and he microscopically explains it. He says, "The sower sows the seed of the Word of God." And he says, and he goes home and he goes to bed and he doesn't worry about it. Do we worry about it? We do sometimes. We carry that burden because we love those people so much. There is a burden on our heart for those loved ones. Either they are saved or they're not saved, though. There's no middle ground. There's no playing with it. They're either saved or they're not. And he said the sower goes home and he throws his seed bag to the side. It's all empty. He did everything he could. He kicks back. He goes to bed. He wakes up the next day and he discovers that it has sprouted miraculously. Not just that, but those that have landed on the good soil, it says first the head, then the stem, then the full head of fruit, sometimes 10, 20, 30, 40, 100-fold. And he does not know how it happened. Then why should you be worried about how it happens? We should just be faithful that it's going to happen where God intends it to happen. And it's going to work the way it's supposed to. There will be those that do not believe. And just because they don't believe does not mean that we're throwing out a worthless dead seed. We're putting out the best seed there ever was. And you can count on it. What profit does the Jew have? Well, if you look at Joseph in his life, it said everything he touched flourished. Remember, he was first at Potiphar's house, and Potiphar gave him charge of everything, and Potiphar didn't even know how much bread he had or how much wealth he had or anything. All he knew was everything was great. When he was in prison, the prison flourished. And then, of course, when he was second in command of all of Egypt, he saved them by the work of God. 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Great blessings came through Joseph. And you've got to wonder, there are people who are very anti-Semitic nowadays. It's really getting kind of weird. Very, very anti-Semitic. Anti-Jew. That's what it really is. And people will say, well, they're controlling things. They're running things. They're in charge of our culture, our media. Guess what? Joseph was in charge of a prison because he did it so well. Jews will flourish on this earth. Whether they believe it or not, God's got his hand on them. He uses them and he blesses them. And that's just the truth. Now some people say, oh, it's an evil cabal. I will tell you, there are many cabals. There are many bad groups of people out there pulling strings, making things happen for their own desires. Is George Soros a Jew? Yes, he is. Does he have evil intent toward the world for his own desires? Yes. He wants to destroy the world that he might purchase it at a low price and control it. He's behind a lot of the migrant chaos. He's behind every kind of negative thing you can think of. But what advantage do they have? Ultimately, God is blessing them. The Bible tells us that if you bless Israel, you will be blessed. That's an advantage, isn't it? And if you curse Israel, what will happen? You'll be cursed. That's an advantage that doesn't seem to be afforded if we first look at it. But I will tell you, we have a blessing as well. Whether you're Gentile or Jew, you're blessed. Because guess what? If you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, do you think that's an advantage? Oh, yes, it is. Oh, you have such a blessing above and beyond anything you can ever imagine. You have a great blessing. But Paul here, you know, he writes, you know, because they don't believe, speaking primarily of these Jewish people that have the oracle of God, he says, is it of no effect? And he goes, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you have, it says, you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Indeed, we have a great God. And he's not dictating or controlling the earth by our little whims, nor our unbelief. He's not going, oh, let me recalculate my plans because George or Hector or Victor don't want to believe. He is not writing it out as it happens. He has determined the end from the beginning, and from the beginning it was determined the end. From one end to the other. He is not going to be stumped because people disbelieve. There's always been disbelief. Look what it says in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Now what Paul is saying here is that there were some that were setting up what is known as a straw man argument. A straw man is a weak argument to try to prove a positive point. And in this case here, it is true that our unrighteousness does what? It demonstrates the righteousness of God. And people say, what are you saying, Pastor? What are you saying? What did we read in the very beginning? That the unrighteousness of men and the ungodliness of men, God, His righteousness is revealed against it. His wrath is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Men will definitely be evil. Men will demonstrate wickedness of all kinds of degrees. And God, His righteousness is revealed. His righteous wrath is revealed against it in a couple different ways. One, He restricts at times. He keeps people in check. He does not allow it to go too far. Trust me, there's people on this planet that want to kill every human being on this planet. There are people who dream to killing off certain races of people, that dream to killing off nations. God's not going to let that happen, not that way. He has a plan. He's restricting. Even though they desire to do great destruction, He restricts. He restricts. His righteousness, His righteous wrath is revealed. There is no hiding it. But there were people that did not want to admit this. They do not want to admit that they're unrighteous. So they will create a fake argument, a straw man argument. And Paul is laughingly here throwing this out. Look what he says here. He says in verse 5, but if the unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? And here it is God unjust who inflicts wrath? Meaning, oh, well, you know. And then Paul stops and says, hey, I'm speaking as a man. This does not mean that this is not Holy Scripture, nor does it mean, because he speaks as a man, that this is not inspired Scripture. He's speaking like people will sometimes throw out the straw man. He will speak like saying, he will set up the argument and the ridiculousness of it. What does Paul go on? He goes, certainly not. That would be stupid. That would be stupid. God is not demonstrating his wrath against us simply because he creates an unrighteous people so that he can demonstrate his holiness. God does not have an arrangement with evil. He does not have a relationship with darkness. He's not creating an atmosphere of sin so that he can demonstrate his righteousness against it. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? That would make him unjust if he was simply creating a circumstance of men's wickedness and then saying, oh, I'm the hero, I can step in and save the day. That would not be a righteous God taking action. The truth is, men's hearts are dark. Sin has got a grip on humanity. And a holy God has pointed out an action to address it. He says, certainly not, emphatically, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? And indeed he does. We know clearly that God is going to judge the world. Now, when we read earlier, what did it say? We read earlier that God does not have partiality. He does not practice partiality. He doesn't look at one person and go, oh, well, you're a Jew and you have the oracle, so I'm going to give you a break. And then he looks over here at these poor Gentiles and all they have is general revelation. All they have is their consciousness that tells them certain behaviors and certain things within normal humanity. But truly, he does not have partiality. It's easy for us to try to act partial, and sometimes we are. But God is a just God. We know that he is going to examine the whole creation. We know that in the book of Revelation, he's very clear from one point all the way to the other. He has the only duty, he has the only right to do so. He is found worthy, the Lamb is found worthy to open those seals on that wonderful scroll that describes the whole universe and everything that's ever happened in it. And he has a right to judge. He's going to judge. And he's not going to judge unrighteously. It's perfect judgment. And it goes on in verse 7. It says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? That was one of the arguments people would throw out, saying, hey, if God is getting righteousness, when he demonstrates his wrath, which is a form of righteousness, his righteous indignation against what? All ungodliness. If he is able to then demonstrate, then why am I being blamed to be a sinner? Again, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we altogether are unrighteous. We sin because we're unrighteous. Our behavior, our character, our attitudes are unrighteous. Period. There is no hidden virtue within each of us that we can tap into and we can go, ta-da, here's my righteousness. I'm so good and so perfect. I achieved it. And God says, oh, I'm so impressed. That does not happen. I'm telling you, it does not happen. But it allows us then to see all the fallen nature of everybody. And it helps us understand that we were once just like them. And we cannot brag at all. Because we did not bring the gift. We brought what? We brought the lie. The lie. The lie that goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and it says, and you will be like God. That was the one that we promoted. That's the lie. Amen? I mean, that's the very truth of it. Certainly not, he says. None of this is what people would say. And then people would, you know, say, well, if that's true, he goes, and why not say, hey, let us do evil that good may come. Now he's pointing out really the ridiculousness of the argument. There were people that were so denying that they were unrighteous, that they were absolutely refusing to admit that they had wickedness within them. They saw themselves elevated. They saw themselves what? As the Jew. Hey, well, we got the law. We got Moses. We got the prophet. We got this really nice temple here. And Jesus says to his disciples, you see these stones, these beautiful stones so well decorated? He goes, not one stone will stand upon another. That devastated them. They walk back over to the Mount of Olives, and you know they're mumbling. They're going, oh my gosh, what did he just say? All this is coming to an end? Even as the temple itself came to an end in 70 AD, when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the grave, human self-righteousness also died. It has no value. Their works, even though they work so hard and they do such wonderful things, even their works is as what? Filthy rags. We say, well, I enjoy doing things. Well, that's great, but it will not save you. It will not give you any advantage over the Jew or a Gentile. Period. No advantage. But there will be some that will say, hey, if God, what is it? What's the verse? What? As sin abounds, grace abounds even more? Does this mean that I can go out and sin and then God's going to like, well, I'll just have to pour a little extra more grace on Michael because he's such a good sinner. That's not true. That's unrighteousness. And if I were to perform that and to think that way, then truly, my heart would not be aligned with the Lord in any way, shape, or form. And that is our truth. There are people, and I will tell you a little story. I was in seminary, and one of my professors said that he had someone come to him and said, I need to talk to you about a sin I've been committing. And he goes, okay. And just to spare our ears, I don't want to stain our ears, but he mentions a sin that's absolutely dreadful. And he says, you're doing what? And he tells him. And he says, but I think God's okay with it. And he says, really? What makes you think God is okay when you do that sin? He goes, well, right before, I pray to God that he will stop me from sinning, but if he doesn't stop me, it means that he's approving my sin. And he goes, you're very fortunate that you're even alive right now. There are people that truly believe that it all balances out. Do a little bit of good and it will eliminate the bad. Or perhaps God just takes it as an opportunity to show you how great and powerful he is. You know what I see his power demonstrated in? In my bloody Jesus. I see him on his throne giving me his son. That's probably the greatest demonstration of power I have to admit I've ever seen. It is him giving me Jesus. The likes of me. The likes of each of us. You want to see the power of Jesus? Oh, it's fantastic to see somebody healed. It's fantastic to see somebody who is blind in one eye get their eye vision back. It's great to see people, you know, have their marriages saved. And it's great to see children who were prodigal children return home. It's great to see that. But the greatest power I've ever seen is just a loving father ordaining the slaying and mutilation of his son for the likes of us. That's the reality. We have a great God. Yeah, there's people that actually, it says, you know, for if the truth of God, and this is verse 7, for the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged for a sinner? And we know that's just a fake little statement that people were throwing out. And it goes on, it says, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? And then Paul mentions, he goes, oh, by the way, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say these things, and they do not. A true Christian is not going to say, I have a license to sin. There are people that will make grace look pretty cheap, and they will think that they have a license to sin simply because I can say to the Lord, I know I did that yesterday, but I know you're forgiving me. Please forgive me. And then the very next day, they're back at the trough of sin, devouring the sinful things that they desire. And then they go right back in and they pray to God and say, well, forgive me. Last time I checked, that sounded like Catholicism. I told you, and we have spoken about this, is there are people that practice Catholicism and don't realize that they actually have a confessional relationship with God. And indeed, we do have a God who will forgive us, but we should not make grace cheap, nor think that we can just approach the throne of God and take advantage of Him in such a neglective way. For He is aware of our sin, and He's heartbroken over it. Then he says his statement, he really says, they're who? The people who are falsely making these accusations and setting up these straw man arguments, he says, their condemnation is just. Meaning, they're going to be condemned, and it's going to be what it is. But now we get to this great section of Scripture, and Spurgeon had something to say about this Scripture here. And so did a few other theologians, D.L. Moody, a few others. This is starting in verse 9 through 18. I've heard it described that this was a spiritual x-ray that sees deep into the character of humanity. I would say it's a spiritual autopsy of the soul. Look what it says to us. What then? Meaning that no Jew or Gentile has advantage. Getting right back to the core knowledge of our character that we are. Look, my pockets are empty. There's nothing in here but lint. Okay? I have no spiritual advantage as a pastor or anything. I'm bankrupt without Jesus. For it is all His righteousness, okay? So, there's no one with a greater advantage. The greatest advantage that we have is Jesus. Let Him be your treasure. Let Him be all your worth. It says, what then? Are we better than they? Even the ones who are blasphemous. The ones who are, it says, their condemnation is just. Are we better than they? Because it's not about the sins. It's about the content of their spiritual state. Jesus, indeed, when He dies on the sin, His propitiation addresses our sins, but it really addresses our spiritual nature. Because you ever hear these jokes and saying, well, so-and-so died and he went to heaven, and there's St. Peter at the gate, and they're going through a list of, you know, that's a joke. And it's also a joke to think that you get to heaven and they go, well, did you ask Jesus to forgive you of stealing that piece of candy in 1949? You know, when you were 4 years old and you were in that grocery store and you stole that piece of candy? Did you ask Jesus particularly to forgive you of that one? No. Oh, I'm sorry. You don't get to come in. God doesn't work that way. It's really about the character of your heart. The character of His heart. Has He given you a new heart? Has He given you a new heart? Look what it says. This is the rubber meets the road. This is the spiritual autopsy. You know, I've seen autopsies. Sat through one once. It's gruesome. This is an autopsy too. He says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are under sin. They all are born under the inheritance of Adam. And it's never going to change unless the old person dies and they're reborn a new person under Christ. Warren Wiersbe, he was the guy that said that it was a spiritual X-ray. Wiersbe. Anybody read some Wiersbe lately? Great, great, great teacher. It starts out in verse 11, or actually 10. It says, there is none righteous, no, not one. This is not just Paul coming up with something. This is being quoted both in Psalms, Ecclesiastes, several places. None righteous. The ground is level at the cross. I know Paul is really heavily going back and back and back on this fact, but he had to drill it deep to make it stick. There is none who understands. None who understands what? None who understands the truth. The truth of God. All they understand is the lie that was spoken by Satan that said, what? If you eat of this fruit, of this tree, of the knowledge of good and evil, you won't die. But you will have your eyes opened and you will be like God. You will be like God. That's the only thing. It keeps going right back to it. Man wants to be on the throne. Man wants to be on the authority. And God, divorced, removed. They don't want nothing to do with God. No one understands because they're blinded by the sin. There is none who seeks after God. And people say, well, the whole world is seeking. The whole world seeks God. And what he means by this is not so much saying that people aren't desiring to know God. For the whole world chases after perfection. The whole world is chasing after that next utopian moment. But when they're faced with the true God, they do this. They do this. They put their hands over their ears and over their heart and over their eyes and they turn away from God. That is the nature of not seeking. Because they don't want to give up the lie. They love the lie. They love the darkness. They love the authority. And they don't want the truth. And I was that way. And each and every one of you in your path and your walk, you were that way. Till something changes. And it says, none seek after God. They have all turned aside. They don't want to walk His path. They have together become unprofitable. Even if people will say, well, what do you mean together? meaning the very core nature of all humanity. It's not just this group over here is bad, but this one here is not so bad, and this one here does pretty well. No. It's all across the board. All across the board. Unprofitable. There's no value in you. You're worthless. You're a piece of dead tissue. One time, I was tempted one time to bring my lunch up here one time and open an ice chest and pull out a nice T-bone steak and put it on a plate and show you what a spiritual person looks like who is not saved. They're just a dead piece of meat. Dead piece of meat. Not alive. Dead. There is none who does good. No, not one. Not one good. You say, well, I can remember I've changed people's flat tires, and I went over and I helped them move, and I do other things. Long before I was ever saved, I did good things. In the measurement of the universe, it's measured against just one thing, and that is the personship of Jesus Christ. Do you really think you measure up? We don't. Our good actions are as filthy rags. No one does good. No, not one. You might have good actions, but they are as filthy rags. That is the truth. Their throat is an open tomb, meaning out of the heart comes that which is, or out of the mouth comes that which is in the heart. Death. Their tongues have practiced deceit. They lie. The poison of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Hey, their feet are swift to shed blood, meaning they're not really merciful. Humans are not merciful automatically. This is not an instinct. We don't do that. We are just the other way. We go kill. When in doubt, kill. 16 says, destruction and misery are in their ways. Wow. And the way of peace they have not known. Why? Because no one understands. No one can see the light in the darkness. Psalms, I forget what verse it says, there is a darkness where light is hard to see. It's hard to see. It goes on in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They do not fear the wrath. They do not fear the judgment. They do not fear standing in front of an almighty God, finding themselves in that hand of righteous behavior that is perfect and holy. They don't fear it. I'm telling you, there is no fear. But humans are full of dread. What? They're full of dread. Oh, I dread over losing my job. I dread over losing my girlfriend. I'm afraid I'm going to get a pimple this weekend. Oh, no. Not a pimple. I'm afraid I made the wrong investment. I'm afraid that car I bought is a lemon. I'm afraid my wife and I are going to get a divorce. I'm afraid that I have cancer. I'm afraid that I'm going to die soon. Humans are full of fear. This fear, there is no fear of God, meaning there's no reverence or awe of God. It doesn't speak of like, I fear Him like a father with a switch or a belt. But it's talking about they don't even reverence God. Adam, remember, when he first had eaten of the fruit and the knowledge of the tree of the good and evil, God came into the garden and He called His name and He said, why have you been hiding from me? The very first attribute of that fallen nature was fear. Dread. The sinner looks upon God in dread, but they don't hold Him in reverence or awe. The believer who knows the character of God, who knows the righteousness of God, who are empowered to seek more of Him, we know His awesomeness. We know His righteousness and His goodness. It's a healthy fear. You ever hear that term? It's a good fear. Verse 19. It says, "Now we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Psalms, I think it's 17, says the law is perfect for the conversion of the soul. It says it's perfect. You know, we were recently talking about Living Waters Ministries, and they'll get out on the street and they'll talk to people. And they'll say, "Hey, have you ever stolen anything?" "Yeah." "Have you ever lied?" "Yeah." "Well, you're a thief and a liar." "Have you ever lusted for a woman?" "Oh, then you commit the sin of lust." "Have you ever hated somebody so much you wanted them gone out of your life?" "Well, yeah." "Well, that makes you a murderer." The conversion of the soul is perfect. But the law itself does not justify. For it says here, "For by the law, all it does is makes us aware of the righteousness of God and how we don't measure up." There is a degree of behavior with humans where we will sometimes try to lessen how sinful we are. We'll say, "Well, I know a lot of people have done that, you know. But truthfully, the Word of God in James tells us that if you fail in one part of the law, you are guilty as if you failed all of it. What advantage does a Jew have? The Jew's now aware. Where are these rules? Oh. And having all those rules and all those statutes and all those requirements, it brings awareness of how deep they don't measure up. Now, to the Gentile is a law to themselves. You say, "Well, they don't have law." "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, they know murder's wrong. They know incest is wrong. They know coveting is wrong. They know adultery is wrong. They have rules. They know those natural rules that deeply inside of them, they know what is right and know what is wrong. They're all aware, as it says in Romans, it says that everybody was deeply aware of the truth. They know the Godhead, and they know His righteousness." As we go through this chapter 3, and we still have quite a bit of chapter 3 and into 4, and we do not lose any of the momentum, I want to capture that next week, but keep in mind, we are not given any advantage except Jesus. And those who have never chosen Jesus, all they can point to is Adam. That's all they can point to. They can point to this list, this forensic list, this spiritual autopsy here. And this is the truth. If you're going to share gospel with anybody, do not share how sweet and wonderful heaven is. And do not share how great God's love is till you bring the truth of knowledge to them. And it says right here, let's come to grips on who you are and what you are in light of His righteousness. Then, when they have a broken and contrite heart, which God says in His Word He would never refuse, when they're at that point, oh, that's when they're good soil. That's when the stone has been pulled out, and that's when the weeds have been pulled, and that's when the soil remains good. That's when you throw that seed in there, that seed of God's Word. Both the truth of their condition, the truth of his wrath, but then also his love and his mercy. And only then will it matter. You know somebody who's broken, start them out here. This, you know, there used to be a little booklet you can get called The Roman Road to Salvation. Remember those? It's so true. It's so true and so powerful. But you don't need a whole book. You just start right here. Let's do an autopsy. Just say, you know what? You know what an autopsy is? Is when you go and you look at what caused the problem. What's all your... Well, you know, I did this wrong or I did that wrong. No. What really caused the problem? There's cause and there's effect. But we have Jesus. And He has saved us. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. I thank You for just helping us and helping me. But also, Lord, help us be spiritually grounded when we're talking to people that we love that do not know You. Give us strength to be like You, Lord. Give us patience. Lord, I do not ask You to give us an easy path. And I do not ask You to take away all the burdens. But I simply ask that You just make us strong. You just make us strong, Lord. And that will be good enough. Strong like You. Bless our loved ones. Bless those that are not here today. Those, take care of Tiffany. Strengthen her. Help Tony just be a blessing to her. We just praise You, Lord Jesus. Amen.